All right, good morning. Let's see. As you all know, we're moving through the New Testament book by book this spring. We've been covering Paul's epistles the last several weeks and had looked at Galatians and Ephesians over the past 2 weeks. Now, a careful study student of God's Word and the order of the books of the Bible would notice that Colossians does not follow Ephesians in your Bibles, and that's true. Guilty as charged. Next week, Mike Venzel will be teaching adult Sunday school for us. I'm going to be off this week for spring break. And so I asked Mike to teach, but I also asked him to flip with me. I recently preached through Colossians, so I've done a lot of sort of preparation for it. So I asked Mike to take Philippians. So that's why we're reversing the two, the order today. So as we come to Paul's epistles, we've been looking at, different fundamental sort of background questions that are important for us to have some context. So what do we just know about the book of Colossians? I'm curious. What are y'all's any initial impressions about Colossians? Similar to Ephesians, yeah. Many scholars have noticed that there are similar themes to the book of Ephesians. It's a little shorter than Ephesians, a little more compressed, but certainly the case. Who's the author of Colossians? Paul, right? Who's it written to? The church in Colossae. Anybody know where Colossae is? South Texas. Is there a Colossae, Texas? Feels like there's a somewhere, every city you could think of, Texas, right? It's kind of surprising. There's not one. So, no, Colossae is in what's now known as modern-day Turkey, right? So, just a city that's in that area in Asia Minor. What is the occasion of the book of Colossians? It's a sort of a trick question, right? This is like a question that scholars have debated for centuries. That is, in so many ways, is the big question when you come to Colossians is, what is provoking Paul's writing of this letter? It's not as clear as a book like Galatians, where Paul is very upfront and clear about the error that he's attempting to correct. It's also clear that Colossians isn't exactly a book like Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians is basically not written as a polemic document in the same way some of other Paul's epistles are, that Paul is generally just sort of encouraging the church in Ephesus and giving an overview, a summary of his gospel. So there is a Colossian, quote-unquote, heresy or false teaching that has sprung up. I would encourage you, I think as I've studied this book over the last several years, it seems to me that it's most likely that the Colossian, quote-unquote, heresy is probably a similar situation to what's happening in Galatia. That there are Judaizers that have come into the church who are saying, okay, you guys are Christians now, but we have a way for you to be super Christians, right? It doesn't appear as though maybe they're pushing, just uncircumcised Gentiles out of the church, but they seem to be promoting a sort of super Christian path. And the super Christian path includes things like circumcision, like keeping the food laws of the Old Testament, like keeping the feast days of the Old Testament. As we're going to see later, it seems to include things like visions of angels, sort of ecstatic spiritual sort of experiences, things like asceticism, particular practices with food and drink, not only maybe kosher laws, but maybe a certain practices of fasting or these kinds of things are being held up as like, this is what it means to be a super Christian, right? Is to do all these sorts of things. Now, the interesting thing about this heresy is I think that if you, I haven't been in one in probably a year or two, but the last time I was in a Christian bookstore, you look at the shelves and there are many books that are saying how to be a super Christian, right? And many of them are telling you things like, well, you could have certain kind of visions, that would make you a super Christian, right? Or if you adopted certain kind of food practices, that would make you a super Christian. Or if you, sort of really understood the roots of, Judaism, those kinds of things, that would make you a super Christian. In some ways, this sort of temptation, I think, is it's ancient, but it's not irrelevant for us today. We are all always tempted, I think, to think about ways that we can sort of be extra special Christians and add things to what we do in order to do that. But Paul is confronting this, and he's basically arguing again and again, as I tried to argue when I preached this book, last year, that in the midst of all this, these temptations to add things to your identity as a follower of Jesus, to put your trust in other stuff, you need to know this. You need to know that Christ is your life, that Jesus Christ is your life, full stop, that what do you need to be a super Christian, quote unquote, is Christ, right? That's it. That's what you need. Jesus is enough. He is enough to provide you with confidence with God, with spiritual maturity, even with a sort of path toward Christian living. All these things are found ultimately and completely in Jesus Christ. So I think that's basically the argument that Paul is making. Any questions about that sort of overall occasion or purpose? Okay. So, you know, as I've got this outline again sort of on the whiteboard, I've split the book up into three parts. Whenever you come to an epistle, there's always this question, right? How do you try to break it up? How do you structure it? How do you understand the argument that is being made? And I think one of the challenges when you do that is that in the scriptures, not in the scriptures, but in your English Bible, we have, you know, chapter headings, chapter divisions, verses, right? And I think it's important for us once in a while at least to acknowledge that were any of those numbers in there, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 17, whatever, are they original to the text? Did Paul write them in as he was, you know, chapter 1, chapter, no, right? They weren't there. Like when the Colossian believers would have received this letter originally, it would have just been one big scroll, right, with probably no divisions. Even in Greek, there were very, you know, there weren't even some of the paragraph and those kinds of things that we have in English today. There weren't those things, just a string of words, essentially. And so sometimes, I mean, you know, chapter divisions are fine. I'm not arguing we should go back to times we didn't have chapters or whatever. It makes it much easier, obviously, to find things in the Bible, right? You know, can you imagine if, you know, you're trying to refer to something in Genesis and you couldn't use a chapter number to refer to it? It'd be very difficult. So there are good things about chapter divisions, but we also have to acknowledge that they're extra, they're added in, and sometimes they create a kind of structure that is foreign to the text. And I just think that's important. Remember, the chapter titles are there more just for familiarity and to make it easy to find where things are, not so much to tell you how a book is structured necessarily. I've argued, you know, several times as we've looked at the epistles that the best way to understand the flow of Paul's argument in his epistles is this movement between indicative and imperative statements, right? Statements that are indicatives, that are statements about what is true, and then statements that flow from that are imperatives. Because this is true, then this is how you must live, or you should live, or what you should believe, or what you should do. And it's interesting, actually. In the book of Colossians, you have three therefore statements, and therefore usually indicates the movement from indicative to imperative in Paul's argument. Usually he's saying, because of all that I just told you, therefore, live this way, do this. And in the book of Colossians, there are actually three therefore statements. And so the way that I've chosen to break up Colossians today is not so much by chapters or whatever, but by virtue of these therefore statements. I think they form the three major sort of movements of Paul's epistle. The first therefore is in 2 verse 6. The second is in 2:16, and then the third is in 3:5, and we'll look at each of those in turn. But I think that's just even as you come to epistles, that's always an interesting way if you're trying to grasp the argument of a whole book, just kind of scan through it real fast, or, you know, use your computer or smartphone and just search for the word therefore, you know, just see where that shows up, and you can often sort of pick out the argument that's being made, even in the English in that way. It's a really sort of easy way to enter into the argument of one of Paul's epistles. Okay, so Paul begins his letter to the Colossians. He starts by greeting them, of course, by identifying himself. It appears that Timothy is also either with him or maybe helping him write this letter. We know that Paul's writing this letter from prison, right? He talks about, remember my chains. That's one of the last things he says to the Colossians. It's likely, I think, that he's writing this from Rome, from his imprisonment in Rome, similar to when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which is probably why there's some similarities between the two. So Paul is writing from prison. He is addressing the Colossians, and then he moves almost immediately into this prayer for them. He gives thanks for them, and he prays for them. And he acknowledges in verse 7 something about his relationship to them. He says, he talks about the gospel and how the gospel is going all over the world. And then in verse 7 he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And this is a clue about Paul's relationship to the church in Colossae, which is that Paul actually did not start the church in Colossae, which is, you know, different than his relationship to the church in Ephesus or in Galatia or in Corinth. Those are all churches that Paul founded. But here, this man, Epaphras, is the one that preached the gospel originally to the Colossians, someone who was trained by Paul, most likely. Then Paul goes on to pray for the Colossians. He prays that the Spirit would continue to work in them, that they would continue to be strengthened by the power of God as they grow in the faith. And then in verse 115, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul enters into, I think, which is one of the first major indicative statement of the gospel, or of the epistle. And you're going to see this, the structure, that Paul has three significant sort of statements about the work of Christ, each of which precede the therefore that comes shortly after, right? So the major indicative thing that he's saying is because of who Jesus is, therefore you should live this way. So the first major indicative statement about Jesus is found in verses 15 through 20. This is what's known as sometimes the Christ hymn or the Christ poem, right? It's clearly a very structured set of words that Paul gives. It's not just simple, typical prose that Paul writes. It's obviously a very structured sort of format. Let me read it for you guys just so you can hear it again. I'm sure it's a passage that you know. And this may have been something that was set to music, potentially, in the early church. It may have been something that they actually sang. Paul certainly almost seems to sing as he writes. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know, what a rich set of, six verses or so that are so much of our Christology is gleaned from these words, this teaching that Paul gives about the person of Jesus. Really, in this section, Paul is emphasizing the whole work of Christ, the entirety of what he has done. He's talking about things like the fact that he is the king of creation, right? That he is the creator, that by him all things were made. Nothing that was made was not made without him, right? Everything originates in him. He also indicates towards the incarnation, right? He talks about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? Jesus is the visible image of the God who once was invisible. It relates to John's words in the beginning of his gospel that no one has ever seen God, but now the one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He also emphasizes the incarnation when he says in verse 19, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," right? And the incarnation is emphasized here. But also he shows how Jesus is the king not only of the original creation, but of the new creation. The new creation, right? He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is also the originator of the new creation through his death and resurrection, reconciling all things to God by the blood of his cross. So Paul is really just, there's just so much going on here. Does that make sense? You guys see that? Any questions about that Christ hymn there? Such a significant section in this epistle. He's really laying the groundwork, right? He hasn't even addressed the problem yet, but he's laying the groundwork. He's beginning by saying, before he says, why are you guys doing all this stuff with feast days and food and drink and saying, don't touch, don't taste? and thinking that makes you spiritual. Before he says any of those things, he first wants to emphasize the supremacy of the person of Christ, because that's going to be the core of his argument, why those things are being resisted. Yeah, Jeremy. It does. It sounds a lot like John. It's true. Yep. In verses 1:21 through 23, Paul is then, he's not going to immediately jump into the therefore. He's going to talk about some other things first. But he's going to talk about the need for perseverance here in 21. He's going to say, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." So Paul, you know, says basically, Jesus has done all these things, but it is a necessary condition of your salvation that you continue in the faith, which is certainly true, right? When we come to perseverance, we have to say that, that only those who persevere will be saved. Now, what's the statement we have to say immediately after that? God is the one who makes us persevere, right? We don't persevere in our own strength. So we don't have this like easy believism, like, oh, you walk the aisle at some point in your life and you can live however you want. That's great. No, that's not at all what the scriptures teach, right? Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. But perseverance only comes by the work of the Spirit of God. It's not our work, it's his. Then in verses 1:24 to 29, Paul begins to emphasize his own ministry, the way that he is ministering in imitation of Jesus. He talks about, he has this really fascinating statement. In verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, right? Is this like Paul's moment of heresy, right? We thought, aren't Jesus' afflictions completely efficacious? Yes, they are, right? They're completely efficacious. But I think what Paul's saying here is that in his own suffering on behalf of others, he is working to apply the sufferings of Christ to those that have not yet received the full benefit of it. That his sufferings do play a significant role in the gospel going forward. He's certainly not saying, you know, Jesus' death wasn't fully effective or it needs to be added to in any way, but it certainly needs to be communicated to those that don't yet know him or have put their trust in him. And he sees his own suffering as part of that communication process. And 2:1 through 5, Paul begins to make this argument that in Christ are hidden all the treasures. This is actually a really important piece of Paul's argument in Colossians, because one of the primary errors that he's going to be addressing is this idea that there's something about the Christian life that you can discover apart from Jesus, right? You can discover something about the Christian life through having angelic visions or ecstatic experiences or disciplining your body in particular ways with regard to food or drink. And Paul's going to say, no, in Christ are hidden all the treasures, right? Jesus isn't just the foundation of our faith. He's the entirety of it. That everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. He says, he talks about how he's praying for these people and those at Laodicea. He's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. And you can almost imagine the Colossians saying, yes, that's what we want, right? We want all the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God. We understand the mystery of God. And then he says, which is Christ, right? That the mystery of God is Christ. Like, you know, it's not some thing out there. It's actually what you've already heard, the gospel you've already received. The knowledge of God's mystery is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? That's such a fundamental assertion for Paul in this book, that he's saying everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. Everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know about salvation, everything you need to know about Christian maturity, it's all disclosed to you in the person of Jesus Christ. So finally, as he wraps up this long indicative statement, all these things that he's arguing, we see the verse, therefore, in verse 6. Therefore, because of all these things, all of this, because of who Jesus is, because of Paul's sufferings, because of the need for their perseverance, because of the fact that in Christ all the treasures are hidden, of God are hidden, He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. What's he saying there about the Christian faith? Is it complicated or is it straightforward? It's straightforward, right? As you receive Jesus, walk in him. Like, that's the end. That's Christian discipleship. It's walking in Jesus in the same way you trusted in him, right? Just continuing in that path. Rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, so that's the first, and it's interesting because the first therefore statement isn't very long. It's real brief, right? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. That's basically it. Keep going. Now, the imperatival statements are going to get longer and longer, and the indicative statements are going to get shorter and shorter as we move through the epistle. It's actually kind of interesting that way. Yes, sir. Right. You have to dig for it, kind of. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah, they're hidden in Christ. This is the Christian life, is swimming in the depths of Jesus Christ, right? Absolutely. That's great. Okay, the second section of Paul's argument, and basically what he's saying is that the crucified Christ has set us free from all forms of false judgment. He begins by making an imperatival statement here, and then he moves into an indicative, so a brief imperatival statement. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul here is primarily attacking, in my opinion, what he perceives to be human tradition, human teaching, that is not derived from the Spirit, that is being used to take these people captive. This idea of being taken captive is important because it appears as though these teachings are being used to lord over those who are in the Colossian church, to make them even doubt their participation in the body of Christ. And then he moves into this, what I would call this hymn to the crucified Christ. It's interesting, he repeats in verse 9 one of those lines from chapter 1, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He adds the reality of the physical body of Jesus is where the fullness of God has dwelt, or still dwells. You've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So here Paul is just meditating on the power of the crucifixion, the victory of the crucifixion, that the crucifixion was not a defeat, it was a victory. It was a place where Jesus nailed the legal demands of our sin, the debt of our sin to the cross, and where he also triumphed over the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. Even in the cross. So now Paul, because of the victory of the cross, is going to say in verse 16, therefore, right? Therefore, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, therefore, because of this, let no one pass judgment on you. And Paul's going to get kind of blunt here. In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, and I would say that indefinite article there, a Sabbath is important. He's not talking, I don't think, about the day of rest that carries over into the new covenant. He's talking about the extra Sabbaths that were added in the life of Israel, the feasts, all those kinds of things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast at the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So what Paul's saying here is don't let anyone judge you in regards to all these different things that I know people are judging you about, whether or not you eat certain foods or drink certain drinks, whether or not you keep the Old Testament feast days, whether or not you practice certain patterns of asceticism in your life. Asceticism just means like fasting and beating your body, those kinds of things. Whether or not you have particular kinds of visions. Don't let anyone judge you about these things. Because, and then of course he says, because you need to hold fast to the head, from him the whole body grows, because Jesus is the source of your life. And then he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, right? We died with Christ in his crucifixion. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I mean, that's such a wonderful summary of how spirituality is often, you know, put forward. Like, to be spiritual, we often, it's implied, it's all about what you don't handle, what you don't taste, what you don't touch, right? Like, this is spirituality. This is, in some ways, sometimes at least, you know, what American fundamentalism has said is spirituality, right? It's all about all these things you don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance, they appear to be wise, right? It appears to be wise to say that this is how you're truly spiritual. And promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right? He's saying all these extra rules that get added into the Christian faith, they actually don't work. They don't keep you from sinning. Right? That's what they're promised to do, but they don't. They don't. It doesn't, you know. I'll just say that. They don't keep you from sinning, right? To say that all these extra things that the scriptures don't say you can't do, if you say you can't do those things, it doesn't keep your heart from sin. It doesn't even keep your body from sin, for that matter. And I think it's interesting here that Paul here is not addressing those, and this is different in some ways than the letter to the Galatians, which is more obviously directed against the false teachers. Here, Paul is addressing more those people he perceives to be faithful believers in Colossae. And he's not saying here, don't judge others. He's saying, don't let anyone judge you about these things, right? It's actually really interesting. Don't submit to these false rules. Don't let others judge you. And I think that's really interesting that Paul here is promoting, I think, what we would describe as Christian freedom, and he's putting the locus of the authority for that on the individual believer to say, you need to not let other people tell you, you know, falsely, adding to Scripture, that you can't live in certain ways. And there's a responsibility there for the individual believer to be free in Christ, right? To hold on to the core of their spirituality is found in Christ, not in these things that could be added to it. So that's Paul's therefore statement, right? It's quite a bit longer, really, than his therefore statement earlier in chapter 2, where he just said, therefore walk in Christ, essentially. And then that leads us into the last section, which I'll try to summarize briefly, verses 1 through 4. Is the indicative statement, and again, the indicative statements are getting shorter and shorter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And of course, those first two verses are imperatives. He's telling them to look up, to perceive Christ, not literally up, but in heaven where Christ is. And then this amazing declarative statement, right, indicative statement in verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul now is emphasizing the amazing work of the risen and ascended Christ, that as Jesus has gone into the presence of the Father, we have been united to him by the Holy Spirit, and so we actually have been hidden in God's own triune being, in the person of Christ, right? Jesus has returned to the bosom of the Father, and those who have been united to him have gone with him. That's what Paul's saying, right? It's very similar to the argument that he's going to make in Hebrews, that now there's a new and living way into the presence of God, right? The flesh of Jesus Christ that stands in God's presence. And I just love even that image that Paul uses. And it actually relates back to the part that we looked at earlier, in 2:5, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures, and we also are hidden in Christ, right? We're in that, in him. We're hidden in him. It's just a fantastic assertion, and it's such an important verse, even understanding the importance of our union with Christ, and not just with Jesus in some abstract way, but our union with the risen and ascended Christ in particular, that is so significant for the Christian life. And then after those, basically those, he just has basically two verses that are indicative, right? 3 and 4. You've been united to this risen and ascended Christ. Your life is hidden with him. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You have this trajectory for your future. You know, your future is certain. It's assured in Jesus Christ. He's talking there of the resurrection of the dead, of course. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, we have another therefore statement, the last therefore statement. Put to death, therefore, Paul says, because you've been hidden with Christ, because Christ is your life, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And he goes on, he talks about all these things they need to put off. They need to put off the old man. You must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, right? He goes on then in verse 12, he says, put on, don't just put things off, but put something on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I think really what he's saying there is put on Christ. Put off the old man, put on Christ. It's a very similar argument to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, of course, and into chapter 5. Let's see. And then, of course, there's also these similarities that what does it mean to be really spiritual? Paul, again, emphasizes love, right? Forgiving others. Above all these, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. This is similar to Ephesians here again. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when you feel like it. No, just singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? This is what it means, you know, to sing, not just when you're feeling it, when you're feeling the music, but to sing, right? This is part of Christian discipleship. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then, of course, the rest of the epistle is taken up with Paul talking about the household code that he is now replacing with this new household in Christ. It's very similar to Ephesians here. And then he talks about, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, fathers don't provoke your children, which is a really astounding statement in the context of that day and age. You know, slaves obey your masters because actually your masters have a master. And so you need to, you know, obey them because of that. But masters, you need to remember that you also are slaves, right? That you have a master in heaven that's watching over you. And then he goes on and essentially has closing sort of greetings, those kinds of things. And then the last verse, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, right? He's probably writing that with his own hand. He's been dictating before. Remember my chains, he says. Grace be with you. And so the letter to the Colossians ends. Okay, we have about 5 minutes for some questions or comments. Anything? Yes, sir. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. Oh yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and they're derived, you know, all this stuff he's talking about. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath. I mean, that's the Ten Commandments, right? Obscene talk, you know? Yes, absolutely. That's exactly right. Yeah, that we believe the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law has been in some ways expanded and taken up, but is still in force for us. Yeah, Jeremy. Yep. 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 Sure. Yes. Sure. Sure. Absolutely, yeah, you're going to hear about a million times, right? And there are about a million websites that will tell you how to be spiritual in some insightful particular, I mean, this is all over the place, right? Yeah, and like you're saying, the litmus test there is this something that is a teaching that is directing me to the person of Jesus Christ, or is this a teaching that's saying, well, if I just dress a certain way, or, you know, educate my children a certain way, or do, you know, whatever it might be, this is the path to true spirituality, and it's almost always something other than just, you know, walk in Christ just as you've received him, you know, grow in him. He's the one to whom you're connected. Yeah, Nathan. Yeah. Yes, right. That's a very good point. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we do need to be gentle on the first century church, partly because, you know, thou doth protest too much, right? You know, sometimes you criticize what you struggle with the most yourself. So, yeah, absolutely. Anything else? One last thing from Mike. Yep. Right. Yes, but I think anything that falls in that category has to be treated with a basic approach of Christian freedom. Do you know what I mean? I think that would be the distinction. You know, yeah, that's what I would say. You could think of other things that might fit in that category that are not explicitly commanded in the moral law but are good things for us. But the second we start judging other people because they're not doing whatever that thing is, I think we've entered into what Paul's trying to address. Personal convictions, yeah. And impose those on others, right? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I think that's it's very important to me. I'm sure I don't do this perfectly, but you know, if I'm gonna, you know, really, I think there are things that I encourage you all to do as members of this congregation that I think are good ideas, and then there are other things that I say, God is requiring you to do this because it is part of His law, you know, or what the Christian life is, and hopefully we can distinguish those things. Like, you know, I try to make distinctions between that. Like, I'm not, you know, there are just differences between good practices, and I think as pastors and elders, we need to encourage good practices, but we also need to be sure that we're not making people feel judged or that they're being required to do something that's outside of what the Scriptures require. And this is a very, you know, if you look at our confession, this is the whole chapter on Christian liberty, that's what it's called, is all about this kind of thing. It's excellent. I would commend it to you. Okay, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have truly set us free in Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you for the book of Colossians, for the reminder of his work on our behalf, that all of your treasures are hidden in him. That he is the mystery of God, that he is the one who with whom we have died and with whom we now live, hidden in him at your right hand. Father, give us a deeper sense of these realities. Help us to to continue to swim in these waters of the mystery and the work of Christ, all the treasures that he contains, and so that we might live in ways that are free, ways that are godly, ways that are conformed more and more to his image, the one in whom we've been saved. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.